Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you. For those of you who I don't know or haven't been able to meet yet, my name is Shane, and I get to serve as the pastor here at the Journey Christian Fellowship, which is a joy and delight. I'm very blessed to be able to be here. And in our church, we've been going through, we go verse by verse through the Bible, and we've been going through the book of John. But this morning, I want us to pause our study in the book of John and consider some things from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But before we begin, those of you who were here back in the 80s, you may remember this date. It was May 18th, 1980, in the middle of the day when the sky slowly began to turn to a dark gray. The air soon became filled with dust-like particles that began to gather on every surface, and we soon learned that Mount St. Helens had just erupted over on the western coast of Oregon. It was a cataclysmic eruption, a massive eruption, and by the next morning, everything around our small home in the woods of western Montana was covered with a quarter inch of ash, this fine rock powder that was left from Mount St. Helens. It was very kind of Mount St. Helens to share itself with so many of us. Now, if you were here, you may remember it did a lot of damage. It did damage to engines and vehicles and homes, and it also did a lot of damage to the wildlife. And 26 years later, when I was in college, I went up to visit the visitor center at Mount St. Helens and saw the effects of that massive eruption and that destroyed so many homes and killed 57 people. And you know, we use this term awesome kind of haphazardly and casually, right? That was an awesome game. That was awesome pizza. That was an awesome movie. But we really don't use it in its right sense. That was the one word that described the scene that I saw, even though it was 26 years later after the eruption. Awesome. It had changed the landscape so much, and it was so visible still. Trees systematically just laid out like toothpicks. Deep gorges that had been formed by the rushing water and lava that were still terrifying to imagine what had happened there. And then there was the remnants of this massive mountain that was nearly 10,000 feet tall, but now stood only 8,300 feet tall. And that was just the rim. Below the rim was this deep and massive crater left from the explosion. Now, being there and seeing it firsthand was awesome. But what made it so truly awesome was the evidence of the power that was on display when that mountain erupted, sending 1.4 billion cubic yards of mountain 80,000 feet into the air. That was power. And yet, there was something that took place in history of even greater power. It was so powerful, the course of history was changed forever. It was so powerful, its effects are still felt today. It was so powerful, the might of death was undone. It is so powerful that its ramifications are felt in every aspect of creation, every corner of creation, both on the physical level and the spiritual level. And that something that took place of such great power was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, while Mount St. Helens reordered the landscape around its surrounding mountain, the cross of Jesus is so powerful, it results in the reordering of all of creation. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians if you're not there already. We'll be in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to begin in verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after their wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, last year here in our church on Wednesday nights, in our Wednesday night Bible study, we went through this book of 1 Corinthians, and this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was located in the heart of the Greek culture and was beginning to reflect that culture more and more. They were becoming fascinated with rhetoric and philosophy, and they were becoming intrigued with the wisdom of the culture. And this wisdom, quote, was coming into the church, and they were beginning to lean more on one's ability to speak and how they spoke than the content of the one speaking. In other words, they became more impressed with the messenger than they were with the message. And likewise, they were beginning to think in the church more along philosophical lines, more along lines of human logic, instead of along the lines of God's word. And so Paul addresses this fundamental flaw and what is actually at the heart of their wrong thinking. They are turning down a path of foolishness, leaving a path of power. So we're going to look at three things this morning that detail the power of God unleashed. And the first one is this, is simply God's power. Throughout the next three verses, or chapters, Paul is going to contrast and compare God's wisdom with mankind's wisdom. And this contrast manifests itself most clearly in the cross of Christ. Paul writes this in verse 18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, you might be asking, well, what is this message of the cross? Well, let me give you a big answer and then a short answer. The big answer is the message of the cross is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh and was born to the Virgin Mary, which we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus then lived his life in perfect obedience to God and perfectly revealed God. He taught the path of salvation. He taught the salvation of God. And he taught that salvation was through him, and all who believed in him would be saved. Many of the Jews rejected Jesus. They saw him as a blasphemer. And so they arrested him and handed him over to the Romans, who then whipped him with whips 39 times and then nailed him to a cross where he bled and died. But he died, the Bible tells us, as our representative in our place, taking our sins upon his shoulders and bearing the just wrath of God against evil and sin on his own back. And then, 3 days later, he rose from the grave, conquering death and sin. And all who trust in him are saved, their sins being forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and thus they are declared righteous in God's sight and made the sons and daughters of God for all of eternity. That's the message of the cross. Now, the short answer, what is the message of the cross, is this. The message of the cross is that Jesus died for the sins of all who would trust in him, and he gives them eternal life. That's a short answer. Jesus died for the sins of all who trust in him, and he gives them eternal life. That's the message of the cross. We see this in multiple places in Scripture. Let me just point out two. One that is very familiar, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or Romans 5, 8 through 10, we read, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's the message of the cross. Now, Paul tells us here that this message is received two different ways by two different groups of people. The two groups are those who are perishing and those who are believing. Perishing refers to heading towards eternal judgment for one's sins and rebelling against the God who made them. The result of perishing is eternal life in a real and eternal hell. It's not trusting in Christ. And to them, the message of the cross is foolishness. Now, what are some ways that the message of the cross appears to be foolish? I think it's helpful to pause here and examine a couple of ways that it appears to be foolish to those who are perishing. One is the cross appears unnecessary because of a failure to understand the human problem. Some say the human problem is people not living true to themselves. We don't need a cross. We need self-expression. Or some say our problem is biological. If we can fix the biology, we can be fine. Or some will say the problem, human problem, is solved by government. But the Bible tells us something very different. The Bible tells us our problem is sin. Failing to obey God who created us. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, and here he's quoting, by the way, Psalm. So we see this in both the Old Testament and the New. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And just a few verses later, he writes this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no exception. All here means all. And so if you fail to understand the problem, you're going to fail to get the solution right. Another way the cross is viewed as foolish is one we have been dealing with for several hundred years now. We are certainly beyond the need for the cross in our scientific age. We need to believe what we can see, what we can know, what we can prove, and not believe anything else. Thus, the cross is foolishness. However, I would challenge that that is intellectual dishonesty, because there's aspects of science that are always changing. And there's much we believe in the name of science that none of us have seen or touched or experimented with. And the reality is, science still has no answer for death. It still has no answer for evil. Our massive scientific age still sees continual suffering, continual evil, continual death. Not only that, but I would argue true science is actually not contrary to the Bible, but instead directs us to God. And as we are directed to God through true science, we see our need for Him and that He has given us a solution for the problem of evil and pain and suffering and death, and that's the cross of Christ. Now, let me argue another way that the cross is seen as foolishness. This is from a more philosophical standpoint. Some will say the cross is foolish because the cross is nothing but cosmic child abuse. A good God would never send His Son to suffer that kind of horrendous torture on the cross. And maybe he's good, but he certainly can't be God because he could have stopped it. Why would we want to serve a God who would put a perfect son through the cross? The answer to that is this. The problem of sin is so serious that it took the Son of God dying on the cross to deal with it. There was no other way. And not only that, but Jesus willingly went to the cross. And he did so because of his love for God and his love for us. Look at what Jesus himself says here in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he went on to say, I lay my life down willingly. And then later, Paul would write in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now notice this. So in the Son of God, Jesus, who did what? Loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus wasn't forced to the cross. He did so out of his love. He went to the cross. And we could look at many other ways in which the cross is seen as foolish, such as it's just inconsequential. Why do we need the cross? We don't really need it. Others might say it's a crutch. Others might say, well, it's only for those who like that kind of religion. It's interesting that this letter to the Corinthians was written nearly 2,000 years ago. And much of mankind still sees the cross as foolish, just as they did 2,000 years ago. Not a lot has changed. The arguments may change, but most still see the cross as foolish. But, Paul says, look again at verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. Notice, Paul does not compare and contrast wise and foolish here. Rather, he contrasts foolish with power. It's not foolish, it's the power of God. Here, saved refers to those who are trusting in Jesus and are given eternal life. They don't see the cross as foolish because through Christ and the work of the cross, they are cleansed from their sins. They are restored to the God who made them. They are made God's children. They are given eternal life. Because Christ rose from the grave, then all who trust in him will be bodily raised from the grave as well. So death has been defeated, and death simply becomes a doorway through which one walks into the presence of God the Creator. That's power. Peter writes of this in 1 Peter 1. He says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by what? The power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And because these things are true, those who are saved, those who believe in Christ, see the cross not as foolishness, but powerful. What else can cleanse from sin? What else can restore one to God? What else can conquer death? What else can deal with evil? What else gives hope in a broken world that we live in? What else, I ask you? What will you turn to save you from those things? The cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God. It's the power of God because through the cross, people are transformed and eternity is changed. Satan is defeated. And death is destroyed. AC read this verse earlier. He didn't know I had it in my sermon this morning. But it's such an important verse on this topic. in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And what did he do with all of that? He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's the power of the cross. It reaches to every corner of creation. The power of the cross is the result of God's wisdom. We as humans think we are wise and logical and think objectively, but God's wisdom is far above ours, for He is God. This is why Paul here in verse 19 quotes Isaiah 29 verse 14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God has always stood over man's wisdom, and this is most predominantly seen in the cross. You see, we cannot solve the problem of sin and evil and death and the gap that exists between us and God on our own wisdom. We can't solve that. In the early 1900s, there was a young man being raised. He was being raised in a very intellectual home in Ireland. Their home was literally filled with books from floor to ceiling in every single room. And the young man spent his days reading everything he could get his hands on in that home, from poets to philosophers. By age 7, he was doing nothing but reading and writing. And when he was 10, his mother died. And he was so grieved by that he viewed the Bible that she had given him with great disdain. And he came to the conclusion at age 10 that the God in that Bible must be cruel at worst and abstract at best. As the years passed, he plunged himself into philosophy and intellectualism. He went to Oxford, where he eventually became so resolute in his views about God, he rejected God altogether and became an avowed atheist. He went on into teaching and writing in the philosophical world. But 20 years later, his intellectualism and his philosophical views resulted in solutions for life that he realized ended in death and vain, empty meaninglessness. And so he began reading some Christian philosophers, and he found thinking that was good thinking, but resulted not in death like his did, but rather in life and meaning in life. And so in 1929, he gave up, and C.S. Lewis surrendered to God, stating simply this: God is God. His life was radically changed, and his brilliant mind became a tool with which he wrote continually in defense of the gospel and the defense of God's word. The message of the cross that had once seemed so foolish to his brilliant mind became to him the power of God for salvation. So that's God's power. Next, we see God's pleasure. Look at verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. Mankind fails in their wisdom. They can't find God. They can't secure life. They can't solve evil. They can't conquer death. And we're given three examples here. Paul says in verse 20, where is the wise? the scribe, the disputer. These are the wise, are the intellectuals, the scribe, the religious experts, specifically, most likely those in the Jewish law, the disputer, the brilliant philosopher. These are the best humanity has to offer in wisdom. And where has their collective wisdom gotten them? Into foolishness. God makes their wisdom foolish. Well, how? Well, He showed them their ways were ineffective, inefficient, insufficient to accomplish salvation. So the wisdom of the world was and is foolish when it attempts to think apart from God. And then we read at the end of verse 21, it pleased God to do what? End of verse 21, to save those who believe. It pleased God. This is the driving verse of these two verses. It pleased God to save. He wasn't obligated. He didn't go, oh, you stupid people, I guess I'll do something. He wasn't coerced. It pleased Him to save. It was God's free and sovereign choice, driven by His love. Now, how did God decide to save? Well, verse 21, the end there. Through the foolishness of the message preached. That's how it gave Him pleasure to save. Through the foolishness of the message preached. Paul says the foolishness of the message because the message of the cross appears to humanity to be foolish. How could salvation and life come through a crucified Jewish man? The reality is, this strikes us at our core. We want to have power. We want control. We want a say. We want to be able to look back and say, I did that. We don't want to look at a torn up, bloody Jewish man writhing in agony and bleeding to death on a cross for salvation. The bottom line is, we do not want to rest powerlessness in faith. The message of the cross tells us to cease all of our efforts and put no hope in them, nor in our wisdom. Instead, put our faith and hope in Christ. That's when we discover the power of the cross and are saved. Shortly after the death of Christ, we read of Paul, who at this time his name was Saul, how hard he worked to obtain salvation. He labored hard. In fact, the term wise and scribe could both be used of Paul. He was both wise, he was brilliant, and he was a Jewish expert in the law. He knew the law inside and out. And he strove to live it out, and he did so to near perfection. Every little bit. He was the man who said, you think you're moral? I'm moral than you. You can't touch my morality. He was so zealous to make himself right with God that he began chasing down those who believed in God and who believed in Christ because he hated Christ and he hated those who believed in Christ. And yet, he encountered Christ himself as Christ appeared to him and he realized his countless efforts to make himself right with God were in vain. And he later wrote this in the book of Philippians of this experience. He said, I count all things loss, all things being following the law, high morality, high thinking, all that he was doing. He says he counted all loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, counting them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I count all of that loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, Paul went from one who hated Jesus to one who found salvation and life in Jesus. And it was God's pleasure to save him. Here was a man persecuting Christians, killing Christians, separating marriages, separating families, throwing them in prison and thinking God was pleased with him. And God saves him because it was his pleasure to do so. And so we need to see it's God's pleasure to save us through this message of the cross. He takes delight in saving sinful human beings and rescuing them, plucking them from hell. And so the question this morning is this: have you responded to the message of the cross? Or do you see it as foolish? You see, you can't try to take a neutral stance and say the message of the cross is not foolish, but you don't believe it. It's not foolish, no, but I don't believe it. You either believe it or you see it as foolish. There's only one way to go. It's God's pleasure and delight for you to hear the message of the cross. Because it's His desire, His pleasure, His delight to save you through it. Well, finally, we see here God's message. Let's look at verse 22. God's message. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. All mankind struggles with the message of the cross. Paul says the Jews, they want a sign, and the cross is a stumbling block to them. Meaning this, they want practical evidence to believe. Show me the proof, what they're saying. They looked for a Savior to prove Himself through incredible signs and incredible wonders. They looked for great displays of power to validate it. I won't believe unless this happens. And the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus, in their mind, did not validate Jesus as the Messiah. Rather, it invalidated it. And so the cross is a stumbling block to them. But the Greeks seek after wisdom. They valued logic, reasoning, science, philosophy. And they looked for salvation through these means. And salvation being accomplished by someone crucified on a cross seems ludicrous to them. How foolish to look for salvation in a crucified Jewish man. That makes no sense. And so, the Jews continued to look for a powerful man to save them, and the Greeks looked for salvation in their intellectualism and morality. But neither of these have the power to save. Neither can conquer death and bring life. And this is why Paul states with great boldness, we preach Christ, beginning of verse 23. We preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. He's not ashamed to proclaim that which seems foolish. To those who are called, he says, both the Jews and the Greeks, the power of God for salvation. They're referring to all of mankind. Paul, earlier in Romans chapter 1, would write this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." See, the message of the cross is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, whoever, wherever they may be. There are not different paths of salvation for different people. The message of the cross is the only way to be saved, and it's offered to all people of all races, tongues, tribes, and nationalities. This is why Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one path to salvation. Now, why is that true? Jesus is either extremely arrogant here, extremely foolish, or extremely right. Why is that true? Well, I think Paul answers that at the end of verse 24. Look at what he says at the end of verse 24. "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Only Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the perfect reflection of the true and living God. Jesus perfectly reveals God. When we look at Jesus, we see God. And nothing else and no one else can claim this. The beginning of John, we read this in verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And then later in chapter 14, verse 9, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Christ is a perfect reflection of God the Father, which is why Jesus would say, "No one can be saved except through me," because He alone is the perfect reflection of God. You see, through the eyes of faith, the message of the cross changes from foolishness to power. For on that cross hangs the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the power of God, because He has the power to take our sins on His shoulders and bear up under the wrath of a holy and righteous God. He can die in our place, conquer death, and destroy Satan's power. But He's the wisdom of God because He lived and spoke in perfect wisdom, speaking the words of God. And so we need to understand here what Paul is saying, that the power of God and the wisdom of God is found only in Jesus. And thus, Paul says, "He will preach Christ crucified." The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 25, Paul concludes this section with these words, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, there is no foolishness or weakness in God. So what is Paul doing? Well, he's being facetious in a sense here. The foolishness of God is so far above the wisdom of men, it's not even comparable. The seemingly foolish message of the cross leads to salvation and eternal life. While the greatest wisdom of mankind leads where? Judgment and death. You know what's consistent about the wisest men and women who have ever lived? They're all dead. The wisdom of mankind can't defeat evil. It can't defeat death. And likewise, the weakness of God, as Paul says here, is incomparable to man's strength, being infinitely greater. Mankind is powerless to defeat evil and death. Again, you know what's consistent about the strongest men and women who have ever lived in the world? They're all dead. Mankind is powerless to defeat it. Try as they might, they can't do it. the strongest man in the world will still one day be laying on a bed, his breath coming in ragged gasps until they cease altogether. Death overpowers him. You see, we're not smart enough. We're not strong enough to outmaneuver or overpower death. However, God's power is immeasurable power. The power of death is no match for the power of God. While every human being falls prey to the grave, God Almighty stands in authority over the grave. And this was made evident after the death of Christ on the cross. After Jesus died, he was buried by two prominent men in Jerusalem, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. A giant stone was rolled against the opening by Rome, and it was sealed with a Roman seal, and a Roman guard was placed in front of that tomb. And 3 days later, Sunday morning dawned, and with it came the rumbling power of God. And suddenly, the ground began to shake with a violent earthquake. And the angel of God came down from heaven and rolled away the tomb and, I love this, sat on it, signifying, this tomb, this grave is nothing for me. I sit on it. The powerful Roman guards, the best humanity had to offer at that time, fell to the ground in terror and became like dead men, immovable. Tombs, we read, were opened up all around Jerusalem. And dead people came out and began walking around Jerusalem. And Jesus rose from the grave and walked triumphantly out as the one who conquers death and the power of sin. The grave could not hold him. He then appeared, we read to hundreds of people before ascending into heaven. There he sits now at the right hand of God at this very moment. This is the power of God on full display. You see, if Jesus had died and was still in the grave today, he would be a man to either be scorned or pitied. You can't sit here this morning and say, Jesus is nice, but I don't believe in him. No, you need to say he's an idiot or he's a lunatic. He's delusioned. He certainly wouldn't be worthy of trust and belief if he's still in the grave. We would be fools to seek salvation from a dead man. The message of the cross would truly be foolishness if Jesus was in the grave. It would be foolish indeed. But Jesus is alive. He conquered the grave. He trampled over Satan. He accomplished salvation for all of God's people. He defeated death, and he lives now, this very moment. This is why the message of the cross is the power of God. The cross is the most powerful event to ever happen in all of creation. It's interesting to note that when Mount St. Helens blew, its undeniable, cataclysmic, powerful event resulted not in life and order, but death, destruction, and disorder. But when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, that power resulted in transformation. The life of every person who trusts in Christ is transformed. They are given new life, given eternal home, made sons and daughters of God, promised eternal life in the new heavens and new earth, in the beautiful and awesome presence of God forever and ever. That's the power of the cross. Do you realize that only this is described in the Bible as the power of God. Hence, Milton Vincent wrote this. He said, "How powerful then must the gospel be that it would merit such a title? And how great is the salvation it could accomplish in my life if I would only embrace it by faith and give it a central place in my thoughts each day." God's power, the message of the cross. God's pleasure, the message of the cross. God's message, the message of the cross. So friends, embrace the message of the cross. It's the power of God for salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we believe You are real. And if You are real, that has ramifications. If You're real, then that means You're the Creator. And if You're the Creator, then that means that You know how creation is to work. And if You're the Creator, then that means that we are not. And that means that You are God and we are not. And thus, Lord God, we must come to grips with this and realize that if You are the God who creates and we are not, then we have a problem. We need to be restored to You because there is sin in our life. We do not obey You perfectly. And the evidence of that is not only in our lives each and every day. As we get angry, we get down, we get depressed, we grumble, we think wrongly of other people, we despair. But it's also evident in the world that we live in. As we see hostility, as we see brokenness, as we see death, as we see pain, as we see suffering, we're reminded that all is not right and all is not well. And we need an answer. And You give us that answer. Your Son, Jesus Christ, living the life that we could not live in perfect obedience to You, therefore being able to be our representative and take upon His shoulders our sin, dying in our place, taking the wrath that should be ours to take for our sin and defeating death, providing forgiveness for sins and salvation for all who believe. This is Your pleasure, God. You are pleased to do this. You are pleased for us to hear this morning this message of the cross that is the power of God for salvation. And so, God, I pray for those here this morning who do see the cross as foolishness. Lord, would You give them faith to believe? And for those who believe, Lord, would You open our eyes more and more to the power of the message of the cross, that we would live in light of these truths, that we might live restored to You, our Maker, our Creator, that we might live in right fellowship with You and sweet fellowship with one another. Lord, we thank You for the resurrection that we gather to celebrate this morning that accomplished all of this, because if Christ is still in the grave, we could never, ever, ever, ever say the message of the cross is the power of God to save. Instead, we would have to admit the message of the cross is foolish because it resulted in a man laying in the grave forever. But this morning we gather to celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive. And so the message of the cross is the power of God to save. Lord, we praise You for these truths. Grow us in these things. Increase our joy. Grow us in greater love for You and one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.